All right, I'm back. Did you miss me? Been here like 25 years. It never happened. Okay, so where were we? We're just talking about Paul actually asking for prayer here, even after giving all of this prophecy, which seems like a fait accompli. What's there to pray for? But still, Paul prays that the word of God would spread and be glorified, that the same positive results that took place in Thessalonica would take place in other cities. That the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Remember in Acts chapter 17, how long was the apostle Paul in Thessalonica? No more than 4 or 5 weeks, and he started a church. How would you like to be involved in starting a church in just 4 or 5 weeks? That'd be great. Well, Paul didn't see any contradiction in the prophecy of this coming world apostasy, yet still praying for the success of the gospel. God can do both. There can be two different groups of people in this world going in two different directions. One group coming to know God and moving toward Him, while another group in this world running from God and going into great apostasy. As I've often said, when the Antichrist takes over this world, and there have been many Antichrists in every century, the church can still be growing and thriving, even though the ungodly take over the institutions of government and other institutions. The church can still be doing quite well, and there can still be a great harvest for souls, even in the midst of great apostasy in this world. Here's a verse, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. That seems like where we're living today, right? But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. Isn't that interesting? Darkness upon the earth, but the glory of God can be revealed to you. Now, in our area, the New York City area, it's been considered unredeemable, a leftist, dark, blue state. But God specializes in doing great things in spiritually dark areas. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in the land of darkness, the light will shine on them. Wouldn't it be amazing if New Jersey becomes the next Bible Belt of America? Could God do that? Absolutely. Look at it this way. If Paul and the Thessalonians did not pray, then the word of God would not spread rapidly and be glorified. God has given us prayer as a means to accomplish his will in the world, and nothing happens without prayer. Look at this promise in John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I find it very amusing how rationally prayer is a problem both for the Calvinistic system and the Arminian system, for those of you who are familiar with those theological systems. In Calvinism, God's ordained everything, so why pray? But in Arminianism, every decision is up to the individual, so then why pray? Because God isn't going to force anyone. And certainly we can't give an advantage to someone else to believe. That wouldn't be fair. So in both the Calvinistic system and the Arminian system, if you really think about it rationally, prayer doesn't work. But God still ordains prayer. Because we're his children, he mysteriously includes our will in his will. Now, some have claimed that prayer doesn't change God, it just changes you. I've heard that slogan, I've seen it on plaques. But it's not true. Our prayers actually change God because God takes the will of his people into consideration of his own will. So God not only ordains the means, prayer and evangelism, he also ordains the results. And if a soul is to be saved, it's going to come by prayer. We would all agree that we need to learn to pray more. Now here is what Paul asked prayer for. that the word of the Lord spread rapidly and be glorified. And in New Testament texts like these, we learn how to pray biblically. Christians who are familiar with the scriptures go beyond just praying, God bless this day and be with all of the missionaries. There's more content we need to add to our prayers. Remember in the book of Ephesians, Paul prayed that the believers would be filled with the knowledge of God, they'd be fruitful in every good work, and they would increase in the knowledge of God. In Philippians 1:9, the prayer is that their love may abound more and more in all discernment. Colossians 4:3, Paul prays that God would open a door for the word. Ephesians 6:19, I pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. And earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So praying, according to this biblical content, is a whole lot better than just praying for the weather. Now, the first request, and we should always remember this in our prayers, is that God's word would spread rapidly. Why rapidly? Well, the New Testament teaches that the time is short, the time is near before the coming of the Lord. Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 22:10, the time is near. Christians need to be patient, but at the same time, we need to be in haste. That's a real paradox, isn't it? But as we walk with God, we learn how to balance this. Remember, Jesus' ministry was just 3.5 years. Jesus said in John chapter 4, do not say 4 months and then comes the harvest. The harvest is now. 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the day of salvation. And notice this text in Romans 9:28, which is actually a quote from Isaiah 10. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. The Lord's going to execute his word thoroughly and quickly. And what does Paul pray for? That the word spread rapidly. One thing I always notice about the Apostle Paul is he always prays according to Scripture. He knows his Bible. Well, quickly, you ask, it's been 6,000 years. Well, actually, in the grand scheme of things, it's quite quick, isn't it? So, given all of the scriptures we know about the shortness of time, we should pray that the work of the Lord produces rapid fruit, especially given the fact that Satan wants to slow us down and hinder the work. Have you ever thought about how much time you have left? Some of us can count the years. The average, what's the average lifespan, 76 or something? C.T. Studd in 1890 said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Psalm 90, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to fear that's due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And what's the wisest use of our time? The Great Commission. So let's pray that we would not be time wasters, that the word would spread rapidly, that God would remove the obstacles of the evil one. And as you read the book of Acts, what's amazing is how quickly the word spread and how quickly Paul was able to plant churches. I still think that's an example for us. And we need to pray to that end. Maybe we've never really read the book of Acts and step back and really say, wow, look at all that was done in such a short period of time. God help us to do the same. Okay, the second request here is that the word of God be glorified. So this is in the Greek passive tense. So it doesn't seem to mean that the word glorify itself, but that the people hearing the word glorify it. And this is simply another way of describing people believing and receiving the gospel. They are glorifying the word by receiving the word. And We see this in the city of Thessalonica, in the first letter to them in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So the Thessalonians glorified God and his word by believing and acting upon the word. Notice also, this reminds us of what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 2:12, that we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, speaking about the unsaved. So in the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So unbelievers, by seeing our good works and our testimony, are to glorify God in their day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? That's the time God actually brings the gospel to them, and they're invited to receive the truth. Everyone has a day of visitation. You'll either receive it or you'll walk away from it. So the description here in Peter's letter here is that the unsaved are coming to receive the gospel, and when it's presented to them, by receiving it, they're glorifying God. So let's pray that the word of the Lord be glorified and that people would receive it. Now, the third request is that Paul would be rescued from perverse and evil men. So the first is that the word of God spread rapidly. The second is that the word of God be glorified. And the third is that we're to be rescued from perverse and evil men. So this is a prayer for God's protection. But it's also a prayer that specifies what we're to be on the lookout for. Paul doesn't write, beware of all men. He writes about a particular class of people who are opposed to the gospel. As we have in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door of effectual service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now in our text, it says, for not all have faith. Well, if they don't have faith, what do they have? Unbelief. There are two very important words here, perverse and evil. This word perverse, in the King James Version translation, I believe it's unreasonable. The English Standard Version translates it wicked. The word is atopos. Ah negates whatever comes after it, and like the word amoral, without moral. Ah topos, does the word topos sound familiar? A topographical map, the top of a table. It means place. Ah topos means without a place. It means without a home, without a moral foundation. Today we might say the same thing. We might see someone talking religious or political nonsense, and we might say, that guy is off what? Off base, or off his rocker, if you want to say it that way. But in the ancient Greek world, they said atopos. They're without a place. They're off base. There's another word that was used by the apostle Peter, which is a synonym for this word, and that's the word unprincipled, unprincipled. That's athesmos, which means without a law or without a custom. 2 Peter 2:7, Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And 2 Peter 3:17, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And these words are very similar to what Paul just wrote about the Antichrist. He's going to be called the man of what? Lawlessness. That is anomia. Nomia in the Greek and in Latin means law. So without a law. Not that he doesn't have rules, but his rules are contrary to God's law, and anything that's contrary to God's law is no law at all. So we're to beware of these perverse, unreasonable, unprincipled, lawless people. it's really helpful to define what we're up against here. And we need to understand why these people are enemies to the gospel and are going to be barriers to the gospel. And the point being made in the New Testament is that these people do not operate on God's principles. That's very significant. So the foundation for everything we do and believe needs to be the moral law of God. By this, we can judge ourselves. By this, we can be convicted of our sin. But what if someone's unprincipled? What if someone doesn't base his morality on the law of God, but upon himself, upon his pleasures? Maybe he bases it on the survival of the fittest, or natural selection, or Bentham's, the greatest good for the greatest number of people. He could base it on pragmatism. He could base it on empiricism. He can base it on hedonism. He can base it on pantheism. It's those people we're to pray that we're delivered from. Because these people are not only wrong, they're also dangerous. What if the basis for morality becomes diversity, equity, and inclusion? And I mention this because this is where we're at today. What is right becomes what allows for more diversity. What is right is that which allows for differing opinions and traditions. What is right is therefore human consensus. Then having diversity becomes more important than having a specific law of God. In fact, a specific law of God would often be evil because that would contradict diversity. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there are the Ten Commandments. And have no other gods or ideologies before me. What if the basis for morality becomes equality? Everything has to be equal so no one's feelings are hurt. So the highest ethic is to have moral equivalency for all behaviors. What if the basis for morality becomes inclusion? The highest virtue means you don't want to other people, as it's said today. The slang is, I was othered, to make them feel less. Do you know where a morality leads when it's based upon this foundation? It leads towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It's really a very sophisticated way to overthrow God's imperatives. And if you really think about it, all biblical morality overturns and repudiates those three things. Diversity, equality, or equity and inclusion are not the basis for a moral decision. Yeah, it really is. Yeah, definitely. Now, I wanted to point out here, and I'm glad I looked back at these notes here, because a lot of times you hear people, they say, well, this is just about race, right? And that's true. There ought to be diversity, equity, inclusion in regard to race, but it's being applied to everything else. And people are making this their highest law. It's not just about racial differences. And most people in universities and public schools today, they're not being taught about God's higher moral imperatives upon which you would base these. Because if we look this is the way it's supposed to work. Yes, you have diversity, equity, inclusion, but based upon the moral law of God, and such as Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall show no partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man. So there should be no partiality, right? But that is not the basis for law. Otherwise, you can't be partial between God and Satan. No, I'm partial toward God. Once you have the moral law of God, then you apply it with equity, but you don't make equity the basis for law. This is kind of obvious if you understand or you study ethics, but, you know, the mushy heads in freshman, sociology class, you know, get told one side of the story here. And what happens is you get an inversion of ethics. And that's what usually happens here. I remember back in seminary years ago, I took a class in biblical ethics. And one of the points that the professor pointed out was very helpful to me, because he said that Satan's method is not to completely deny God's law, but to invert God's law. So those people who are in opposition to God, they have some principles that they're operating on. Fairness, equity, justice, right? But they invert it. And we see that in this text of scripture in regard to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these things are the things you should have done and not neglect the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They knew principles. They believed they were living on principles. They thought they were the epitome of virtue, but what was going on? They were inverting the hierarchy of God's law. And that's the great deception. And if Satan's going to get you to sin, he is going to get you to invert God's priorities. And you think you're going to be, you're going to think you're so virtuous and you're doing the right thing, but you're actually majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Okay, having said that, this is what's meant in Scripture by perverse and unreasonable men, men without law, without principle. These are the people we need to be aware of. And actually, some of these people actually think that their foundation for morality is God's foundation for morality. Psalm chapter 50, God says, "You thought I was just like you, but I will reprove you to your face." So let's just think about an example of someone Paul ran into who was operating on the wrong moral foundation. And what comes to my mind is Demetrius the silversmith. Acts chapter 19. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That's speaking about Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuading and turning a considerable number of people away and saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger of this trade of ours falling into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the whole world worship, will be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It goes on to say, the city is filled with confusion. They rush with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Then Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples wouldn't let him. So what was Demetrius's moral foundation for right and wrong? Money. Yeah, pragmatism. Not only in the sale of these idols, but also this big temple brought all sorts of people into the city. Tourist attraction. He was supposing that gains is a mean to godliness. 1 Timothy 6. And without that moral foundation, one thing we know about him, he'll never have any remorse for his sin, will he? Because everyone else is to blame. And he will be harboring self-righteous anger because he's operating on the wrong moral foundation. Demetrius couldn't even think in terms of there being a law outside of himself that he needed to submit to. Everything was about him. And if it wasn't going his way, and if it wasn't prospering him, it couldn't be right. Do a lot of people operate on that principle? Yeah, I think so. Most people. It's only when we come to Christ that we actually put ourselves under the authority of Christ and make Jesus Christ our moral foundation. As we sung in that song, he's the cornerstone. So Demetrius started an uproar in Ephesus, and the text says that for 2 hours, people shouted in the stadium, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So what does that tell you about most of the people in the city of Ephesus? They were all messed up, weren't they? They all were operating on the wrong moral foundation. Nobody was sitting back and saying, well, wait a minute here. Maybe this guy's right. And it isn't about, you know, our money and our idol. But this is the unregenerate mind. As it says in Ephesians 4, they walk in the futility of their mind, they're darkened in their understanding, they're alienated from the life of God. Now, Paul also mentions that they're evil men. Being unprincipled is their philosophy, their ideology, but their root character is evil. That's why he mentions they are unprincipled, but also their root character is that they're evil. And there are evil people in this world. But aren't we all evil before we come to know Christ? Yes. But Paul is speaking about a certain class and degree of evil. Evil that comes with being unprincipled. Like Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12, those who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in what? Wickedness. So faith and coming to Christ is changing your moral foundation and your values. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, Satan and these perverse people. So the lesson is, no matter what happens to us, despite all the apostasy and the man of lawlessness that Paul just described, Paul is saying we'll be protected. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. And that's the protection we have from the hand of God. Paul goes on to say that he has confidence, verse 4, that the Thessalonians will be directed into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So God is not only protecting us from the evil one, he has also given us eternal security. And he protects us spiritually so that we'll be directed into the love of God and we will be steadfast in Christ. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will do what we command. One of the things I notice in the New Testament is Paul has great confidence in those who are born again. He never beats up believers because of their failure or their guilt, because Paul understands the nature of the new birth. Paul is not going to lay any charge to God's elect. Christians will obey and serve God because they have the Spirit of God within them. John chapter 3, the seed of the Holy Spirit remains within them. You know, if you find a person who's disinterested in God and unmotivated and just loves their sin, you know that they've never come to know Christ. And so Paul ends with thanksgiving to God. As he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have this salvation this morning, all you have to do is open your heart to Christ. Confess your sins and receive him as Lord. Let's stand and we'll close in a song.